2 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 8 to 11 this morning. We spent three Sundays with Peter's catalogue of the Christian graces in verses 5 to 7, and now we're ready to proceed with what he draws from them. And the words before us now are really full of challenge this morning. And I think we should note, first of all, that Peter strikes the same note in these verses, 8 to 11, that he struck in verses 5 to 7. At the beginning of the exhortation, in verse 5, if you look back, he says, beside this, giving all diligence, supply in your faith virtue, giving all diligence. And here in verse 10, we have exactly the same thought. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, the two attitudes are the same, and they belong together, and they're expressive of a wholehearted seriousness and dedication to the business on hand. Nothing half-hearted will ever do or suffice in this realm. It demands all that there is of us. Now, what Peter is really doing in these verses is to give us reasons and inducements for putting into practice what he's been saying in verses 5 to 7. That is to say, seeing to it that our faith is of the sort that produces these seven Christian graces that we've been looking at in the past 3 weeks. And he gives us three very powerful considerations in this regard. First of all, he says, if these graces, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and so on, are showing in our lives, it's an evidence that we're neither idle, not barren, idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. Secondly, if these graces are not evident, we're in a very precarious and critical spiritual position. And thirdly, if we do these things, we shall never fall. And in the end, we shall be ensured of an abundant entrance into our Lord's everlasting kingdom. Now, there's a great deal for us to learn and gather from these three considerations. And we're going to look at them for the rest of our time today. First of all, the phrase, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. The word translated barren in the Authorized Version is not so good as the modern versions, which have something like idle. And it's idle in the sense of doing nothing. And unfruitful has a similar meaning of producing nothing. And what is in view is the kind of so-called Christian life that is doing nothing and producing nothing. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? What a picture. And these two words, idle and unfruitful, correspond to the phrases that precede them. If these things be in you, instead of being idle, doing nothing, and abound, and that corresponds to the fruitfulness. And if these graces, Peter says, are in us, we'll be morally active. And if they abound, we will be morally productive. Now, these words echo, really, our Lord's words spoken in the upper room to the first disciples in John 15, where he tells us that branches of the vine that do not bear fruit will be taken away. And it's quite probable that these words are behind Peter's writing in this passage. And they're a reminder that the cultivation of these graces is not optional for the Christian. This is not something that we can choose to do or not to do if we so wish. And what Peter means is this, to have no eye for these essential lineaments of Christian character is to have misunderstood the real meaning of salvation and the true design of the gospel. And that's the point made in verse 9. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and is forgotten. And we'll be looking at that in a moment. But we should note particularly the emphasis at the end of verse 8. We are to be neither idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen when we've come this far in the epistle in chapter 1 that this is a central theme in Peter's thinking. And there's a number of things we can say about this. First of all, and this, I think, is probably something hidden in between the lines, so to speak, and implicit rather than expressed. But I've wondered whether Peter may be thinking of his own experience in the days before our Lord's death and resurrection, when he speaks of knowledge of him. For, you see, wasn't it the fact that Peter did not know Jesus and had not got to know him in the only way that mattered that caused him to deny his Lord in the time of crisis in Pilate's judgment hall? And it was precisely the lack of these Christian graces in his life, especially that ruggedness of character that we're speaking about, and the grace of endurance that we mentioned the other Sunday, that led to Peter's downfall. Just remember how it was that Peter fell. Now, we know that there were special circumstances, of course, yes. But it was when a servant lassie pointed the finger at Peter and said, "You're one of them, aren't you? Your speech betrayeth you." That impulsively he denied his Lord. "I'm not." Now, we could have understood that impulsive denial. It's the sort of thing that we sometimes do, isn't it? But he did it again and again, three times. And you can't blame impulse for the second and third times. And there was a basic lack, something missing in Peter's makeup. And what was missing? Things that he speaks about in verses 5 to 7. And it may well be that he has that in his mind when he speaks of these things. And secondly, it becomes even clearer at this point in the epistle that for Peter, the knowledge of Christ spans the whole arch of Christian experience, as one commentator puts it, beginning with the knowledge of him who calls us in chapter 1, verse 3, "He hath called us through the knowledge of him that hath called us by his glory and virtue." Through that personal knowledge that he speaks of in the previous verse, and culminating in the full knowledge of him in glory, verse 11. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Now, it can hardly be doubted, can it, that this is the heart of all true Christian experience. We earlier quoted our Lord's words from the upper room when he said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It's not life eternal to have a thorough grasp of reformed faith. It's not everlasting life to grasp and understand and believe the 5 points of Calvinism. But it is eternal life to know him as the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And this is echoed in Paul's words in Philippians. I count all things loss that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Knowledge of him, not knowledge about him. As the little child said, do you know Jesus? Yes, but do you know him to speak to? And there are different kinds of knowledge, you see. Knowledge of him. And thirdly, some commentators think that this repeated emphasis on knowledge may in fact be directed against the false teachers of the time who were boasting of a knowledge already complete. They had the truth and they were first-class citizens and everybody else were on a lower level. The Gnostics of New Testament days, especially in the later time, later parts of the New Testament. The Gnostics claimed this. And it's perhaps salutary today also to be reminded that claims to special advanced knowledge, which various groups make, not least in our time, the New Age movement, need to be treated with suspicion and with great reserve. Now, there always have been these groups, not a new phenomenon. Down the history, there have always been groups who've made these extravagant, exclusive claims. And doubtless there always will be. And not for nothing is it stressed that in Scripture that false prophets and false teaching can be deadly dangerous. And we'll see in the next chapter of 2 Peter that this is true. And we certainly see it in Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy. The time will come, he says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned to fables. I had a letter recently from a former member and elder of ours, who's now living in London, giving voice to his deep concern about the widespread preoccupation among Christians down south with special prophecies and revelations instead of a desire to know Christ as Peter and Paul emphasize in the New Testament. Not for them the quiet hunger and longing for a closer walk with God. No, 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 no. But an obsessional interest in the spectacular and the sensational, demanding almost that God should work in this particular way to suit their whims. Well might the apostles warn us of such aberrations and direct us back to the one thing needful, a close walk with God. I question, you know, whether Christian people are sufficiently aware of the very real dangers of major deviation from the historic faith, from the faith once delivered to the saints, in all kinds of new emphasis. An article in last week's weekend magazine in the Times, written not by a Christian person, but by someone who had been involved in the present wave and craze for counseling techniques, therapies, and warning against them, that we've erected new gurus who are our gods, and nothing that they say is ever disputed. Now, translate that into the spiritual realm. And this is one of the things that is bedeviling Christian life and evangelical life today. Well now, with that, we turn to the second consideration in these verses, which is that if these Christian graces mentioned in verses 5 to 7 are not evident in our lives, we're in a very critical and precarious spiritual state. Look at what Peter says in verse 9. The man who lacks these things is A, blind, B, he cannot see afar off. And C, he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, this is very blunt and forthright. And we have to pay serious attention to what Peter is saying here. First of all, there's a seeming paradox, if not indeed a contradiction, in the two statements. He is blind and cannot see afar off. For if a man is blind, he can't see anything. If a man's blind, you can hardly say he's short-sighted. And if we take it as it stands in the authorized, Peter may in fact mean that the man who is blind, that is, metaphorically or spiritually, is therefore unable to see what is afar off, that is, the heavenly realities. And that makes very good sense. For the man who is spiritually blind has eyes only for earthly things. He has no perception of the things that are beyond. The Christian hope means little to him. And you know, this is a very interesting and significant matter today. It's years now since J.B. Phillips, in his introduction to the Letters to the Churches, the modern translation, points out that for many people today, the Christian faith is only considered seriously in terms of this worldly impact that it can have upon peace and justice. This is the in thing. And it's the in thing in so much of the Church of Scotland's emphasis today. World mission and unity and all that. The in thing, peace and justice. But there are things deeper and greater than peace and justice. Because even if justice were established, and it's a good thing, I'm all for peace and all for justice, but even if these things were finally and substantially established in the world, the realities of the eternal world would still have been left untouched. And it's very easy for Christian people to lose the place in their preoccupation with this worldly concerns. All good in themselves. All excellent in themselves. All necessary in themselves. But they've forgotten that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And that people who die without Christ will go to a lost eternity. That's what has been missed out in the church's message. They cannot see afar off. They're not interested in the far off things. So that makes sense enough as a possible interpretation. But there's another possibility according to the commentators. And it's this, that there's another meaning of the Greek word that Paul uses here. For cannot see afar off. Because the Greek word means to blink or to shut the eyes. And here in the Greek, the word stands as a participle with the meaning of shutting the eyes. And the meaning would then be that the man is blind because he shuts his eyes to the truth or to the light. Spiritual blindness descends on the eyes of those who deliberately look away from the graces of character to which the Christian is called when he comes to know Christ. And that's the more probable meaning, it seems to me, because it's reinforced by the next phrase, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Well, this has the force of having put out of his mind the earlier experience of cleansing. Now that's a very sad and very tragic situation, isn't it? Here's a man, for example, who once was glad to stand with the people of God and once was able to bear testimony to the saving grace of Christ and cleansing through the blood. But he no longer stands there. He's grown cold. He's grown indifferent. He's let spiritual things slip. And he's now in a spiritual no man's land.
I wonder if that's somebody's story here today. Remember where you once were, where you once stood. I recall, even as I speak, a family of brothers in my last parish, of whom I was told that in the movement of spiritual awakening and revival in the 1920s were powerfully wrought upon by the Spirit of God and gloriously converted. And they were prominent as lay preachers holding forth the word of the gospel in the community and were known to be such. In the 1920s. But I was there in the late 1940s and the early 1950s. These men still came to church, but they sat up there in the gallery. And they were hard, and they were contemptuous, and they were indifferent. Something had got into them. And the whole community realized that something had got into them. They could have said and sung with Cowper, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" Now, is that somebody's story today? Are you like that, my dear Christian friend? But is Peter speaking of new believers here, who've backslidden, or of false professors, who've had a spurious conversion and were never really converted in the first place? Are they Christians at all? Now, this, it seems to me, is deliberately left in doubt. And I think Peter deliberately leaves it in doubt. We cannot be sure one way or the other. And that also bears its own message. A disturbing message, a searching message. We should be asking ourselves, is that where I am today? Look back, my friend, 10 years, 20 years. Are you, in spiritual terms, today where you were 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Which brings us to our third and final consideration this morning, which is found in verse 10, beginning with a solemn exhortation to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. And it adds the encouragement that if we do these things, that is, supply these Christian graces of evidence, as evidence of our real faith, we shall never fall. Now that's a tremendous verse. There's a great deal for us to learn from it. Clearly it's dealing with fundamental issues of eternal import. Nothing is more important for us than that our calling and election should be sure. Now these two words, calling and election, are often thought of as referring to the same thing, if not identical to one another. And as Calvin points out, and we've good authority for this, Scripture itself does sometimes ignore the difference between these two terms. But all the same, from a theological point of view, and Calvin would agree with this, election precedes calling. And calling is the result of election. Calvin considers that Peter uses the word calling here in the sense of the result or the evidence of our election. And that may well be. All the same, Paul does say, you remember in Romans chapter 8 at verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Whom he did foreknow,
he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Predestination then comes first, then calling. And when the matter is put in that way, it surely becomes clear that there can be no thought in the apostle's mind, either Peter or Paul, that we can ever be saved by our own works. He says, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. This is what Calvin says. The truth of the matter is this, and I quote, God effectually calls those whom he has foreordained to life from before the foundation of the world by his secret purpose. And in the same way, he follows through his continuous course of calling by his sheer grace. But because he chooses and calls us for the purpose of being pure and spotless in his sight, purity of life is rightly regarded as the illustration and evidence of election, whereby the faithful not only show to others that they are the sons of God, but also confirm themselves in this faith, but in such a way that they place the sure foundation elsewhere. So, what Peter is saying in effect is this. When a man who professes faith in Christ shows these qualities and graces, virtue, discernment, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, when these are evident in a man's life, that is evidence that the man's calling and election is a reality. Now it's this, you see, that explains our Lord's own disturbing emphasis on works in the parable of judgment in Matthew 25. The parable of the sheep and the goats. And where he goes on to say, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Now Jesus is not teaching that we can be saved by doing works of goodness and mercy, or giving up a cup of cold water in his name. For that, you see, would be to contradict Christ's own teaching and the teaching of the Spirit through the apostles throughout the New Testament. But rather he's teaching that the test of works will be applied to prove whether faith has been real or not. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, reveals very simply and clearly that their faith was of the sort that expressed itself in brotherly kindness and love, giving a cup of cold water in an act of brotherly kindness and compassion and pity and love. And that's what makes election sure. God is the one who calls us and elects us to everlasting life. Now do you see the pattern? When he does call us and choose us to everlasting life, these things are meant to show in our experience. Now, it's this that explains the seeming paradox. You have the same kind of problem, you see, in Romans chapter 2, where Paul speaks of, if you do well, you will be accepted. Now, Paul is not preaching a gospel of works. He's simply echoing what Peter says here and echoing what Jesus himself taught. You see, salvation is by faith. Justification is by faith. And that belongs to the entrance into the kingdom of God. But judgment and the criterion which is applied on the great day of judgment is not whether you had an experience 40 years ago of putting your trust in Jesus, but what putting your trust in Jesus has done in your life. Is there fruit? By their fruits ye shall know them. Now that belongs to the end of life. And on the great day of God, it will not do for any of us to say, oh, I can get in, because there was a day in my experience when I put my trust in Jesus. And the question that we asked is this. Oh yes, you put your trust in Jesus 55 years ago, did you? Well, what has that experience done in your life? Show us the fruit of it. And if ye do these things, virtue, discernment, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, if ye do these things, this is the proof. By their fruits shall ye know them. And this is consonant with our Lord's teaching. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. What does Jesus say in his teaching? Come, ye blessed of my Father. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's the abundant entrance. And that's done on the basis of the evidence of grace wrought out in character. That's the important thing. Now, as to the positive aspects of this verse, if one's calling is confirmed with a life consonant with that call, which is a call to holiness, two things will follow. First is that Peter assures us, ye shall never fall. One commentator says of this, that what Peter means is that the Christian will be spared a disastrous coming to grief. The metaphor is drawn from the sure-footedness of a horse. A life of steady progress should characterize the Christian. His radiant life should be the silent proof of God's election. That's the kind of man that grace has produced. And secondly, an abundant entrance will be ministered to all such into the everlasting kingdom. Now, we may feel that an ordinary entrance would be benediction enough, and of course it is. But here's an abundant entrance that's promised. I love that bit in Bunyan, where when Christian went down into the waters of death and crossed over to the other side, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. That's the abundant entrance. Faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And perhaps also there's this thought, that all along the Christian way, until we reach the gates of the city, there will be a rich supply of necessary helps to make sure that we'll never fall, and that we will get safely to the gates of the city. This is what the church means, you know, by speaking of the means of grace which God has appointed for his people to help them and to encourage them along the way. And there are many appointed means of grace to help us, and there will be a rich supply of them to make sure that we'll never fall. That's a wonderful prospect, isn't it? But what of others? What of older believers who have been on the way for a long time, who have lacked these things? We've already referred this morning to those who no longer are now where they once were spiritually, who've grown cold or careless or complacent, shutting their eyes to eternal things. What about them? Well, It's not too late as yet for them to make up lost ground. Our God is the God who says, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. And Jesus did tell a parable, you know, about laborers who went into the field at the 11th hour and was paid as the others, by which he meant to indicate that even thus late, it's still possible for us to work for him. I was writing to someone this week, a stranger to me, who gets our Bible notes, and who was present at the Stirling... this is another one. Lady who gets the Bible notes. And she was saying that she had hoped so much to be able to get involved in the work of the church when she moved home to another area. But she had an accident which has substantially incapacitated her. She's not able to get out much at all. She was writing, expressing gratitude for our tapes and our Bible notes that she's used so much in her enforced inability to get out. And I wrote to her this week telling her about an elderly lady whom some of us knew in Aberdeen in the early days, who took upon herself to pray us on and into the Lord's work. She had been an active Christian for many years. She was widowed and very desolate, and God called her to a work of intercession. That was where I and others came in. And she often said that her significant life's work for Christ didn't even begin until she was 72. She was 89 when she died, and for 17 years she was a mighty intercessor, one of the Lord's remembrancers. And I quoted this to this lady who wrote and said, prayer is the greatest privilege that we can ever have in the service of the gospel. And I told her that my own work here over the years would be simply inconceivable of being ever fulfilled except for the prayers of God's people who have upheld me day by day by day over the years. I could not ever express adequate gratitude and thankfulness to those who have remembered me in their intercessions over the years. And I'm in no doubt at all that all that has been good and worthwhile and lasting in the work of this ministry is due, humanly speaking, to the prayers of God's remembrancers. So you see, it's never too late. He is the God who says, I will restore unto you. And this is maybe a word to somebody who is in that position, who has drifted, who has slipped away from an earlier consecration and dedication, and has gone cold and indifferent, and living on a low spiritual level. This is maybe God's word to you this morning, dear Christian friend. I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. Even if you are 72, even if you're older,
even if you've been away longer than that in things of God, it is not yet too late to make a new beginning. And it will be everything at the last to end well. Nothing else matters. Beloved, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thy word searches our hearts and disturbs us, and we thank thee for that searching and that disturbing power. Oh, give us grace to heed what thou art saying to us all this morning, and may it bear fruit, this kind of fruit, in our hearts and lives, for the glory of thy great name. Amen. We conclude our morning worship singing hymn 357, Work, for the night is coming, work through the morning hours. 357.